Our Bible reading this afternoon comes from Acts chapter 2, from the end section. We'll be beginning at verse 37 and going through to the end of the chapter in verse 47, and hopefully the page numbers will be up behind me. We're slightly jumping in at the middle of a section. If you've been with us previously, you may remember the Holy Spirit has come and has been poured out on the 12 apostles and on the larger group of that fledgling church, about 120 people. And the commotion and the speaking in other languages has drawn a crowd. And Peter stands up and begins to preach about the Lord Jesus to them. And as he comes, we join in verse 37, right at the end of his sermon. Verse 37. Now when they, that is the crowd, heard this, that is Peter's sermon about Christ, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, I'm going to pray once again, and we'll get stuck into that section of Acts. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your many gifts, for your great kindness to us, your great grace to us. And we pray now, as we come to your word, be merciful to us, open our hearts to hear and to understand, but more than that, to absorb, to take in and be shaped by your word to us. Put your spirit to work in us, we pray. And we ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Not long ago, I heard from a friend about a guy who was looking into the Christian faith. He was coming at it from a Muslim background. And for him, really, becoming a Christian would be an extremely costly experience. He's in this country, but actually simply because of his family and his social connections, to become a Christian is really going to cost. And he was really weighing things up. He talked to my friend again and again and again over some period of time. And he arranged for another meeting. And he sat down with my friend and he said, "Look, what can Jesus do for me?" Which is a great question. In one sense, you could ask it with dodgy motives, I guess. You could ask it in a wrong way. It's almost like a sort of compare the religiousmarket.com moment. I'm the consumer. I'm in a position of power. What can Jesus do to really sell me in this moment? Now, that would be the wrong way to ask that question. Well, I don't think that's how this particular person was. Jesus does indeed hold an incredible deal out to us, if you like, but we may not come to him like that. We don't come to him from a position of power. But you could ask the question in another way. What can Jesus do for me? Just in a simply curious way. from a position of need even, are certainly ready to respond to the answer, like this particular man, really trying to work out if this Jesus really is everything he claims to be. And maybe this is a good question to ask today for the very first time. But actually, it's a question to think about even if you've been a Christian for a very long time. We need to be clear, what is it that Jesus does if we're going to have the right sort of expectations of the Christian life, the right sort of priorities as his people? What can Jesus do for me? And these verses zero us in on really one of the key answers to a question like this, the Holy Spirit. First thing we get to in the first few verses, verses 37 through 39, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to everyone who repents. So Peter's reached the climax of the sermon, really. The Holy Spirit has come as promised. He has preached that Jesus is Lord and Christ and has poured out his Spirit on his people. And the crowd are distraught at the way they've treated Jesus. Not quite 2 months ago, they've been baying for blood and Jesus had been crucified. And now they've come face to face with the reality of what's been going on. And they're devastated. And so Peter calls on them to respond. Verse 38, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That they should repent, he says. That is to turn around from their previous attitude, reaction, approach to Jesus. Turn around from rejecting him and hating him and wanting him out of the picture, and receive him, recognize him, submit to him as Lord and Christ. And they should be baptized. That is to be marked as one of the Messiah's people. Receive the sign of God's promise, the sign particularly of the gift of the Holy Spirit, but really a sign of all sorts of God's blessings. Now, I said this last week, it's just worth reiterating. We went over these first few verses last week. It's worth just getting it nailed in again. Baptism itself does not bring forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit in and of itself. There are people in the Bible who are saved without it. There are people who receive it, who, as it then turns out, are people who clearly haven't turned to Christ. But ordinarily, for a group of people like this, people who are turning to Christ from having previously not been submitted to him, and they're hearing the good news, ordinarily, it goes with repentance. Part of the act of repentance in this case is joining the Messiah's people and receiving the sign of being part of his people. And so, repent and be baptized, Peter says, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not just the apostles, not just the 120 or so other believers who were there at the time. You're not dealing with some sort of store promotion. First 130 people through the door get a special Holy Spirit gift bag. You will receive the Holy Spirit, Peter says. Now, that's a big deal for these people. Back in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is very definitely present, very definitely at work. But most often, when you find cases of the Holy Spirit being poured out on someone or given to someone, it's usually on a particular person who has a particular job. And so for these people, for Peter to say, the Lord will pour out his Spirit on you, you will receive the gift of the Spirit, it would have been a real wonderful sort of, me? Moment? Really? Me? It's like that moment in a sort of game show where the spotlight settles on a member of the audience and says, come on down, you have been picked to get in line for a prize. And they go, me? But this is better than, you know, a cuddly toy and a set of steak knives. Better even than cold hard cash rung up on your little board. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God with you. power to know him, power to serve him, power to change. It is the blessing for people who have been turned away from God, people stuck in sin and cut off from him. And how can Peter promise that? Well, he's already quoted God's promise from the prophet Joel earlier in the chapter. God has said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, or all kinds of people. And now here, he really presses it home. Verse 39, for, here's the grounds for what he's just said in verse 38. The promise, that is the Holy Spirit, but I think also more widely, the blessings of God's covenant. The promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. God is calling people. You, he says, your children. People who are far off, in fact. His promise, it's for them all. Jesus gives his Holy Spirit to those who repent. And it is really important to simply know this. Because I think it's possible that we might struggle with the idea of it in perhaps a couple of ways. The first way might be that simply we doubt it one way or another, or even if we'd say we believe it formally, actually in practice, we perhaps not quite sure. The other way, I think, is perhaps to simply be cynical about it. Just think about the doubt thing for a moment. Maybe easy to feel like there are sort of levels of Christian. People who are somehow more gold top or more specially selected than others. That maybe some of us, well, we just operate on a sort of a lesser Christian level. Maybe we feel like we've received less grace or less power, less Holy Spirit. Maybe you look around and you see somebody else's godliness, or you see somebody else's serving, or you see somebody else's gifts, and they just seem to have more. God seems to be with them. Now, sure, God equips people with different gifts. He equips people for different tasks. He gives different people different responsibilities. And we may be more or less mature at any given time. And we may or we may not have been responsible with the gifts that God has given. But all his people have his spirit. All his people have received his grand and literally life-changing blessing and presence. You are not without. You are not going through your Christian life at some sort of disadvantage or somehow short of what you need, missing something crucial. And quite frankly, to turn it the other way around, nor are you or me or anyone else superior. But does that mean then, actually, if all God's people have God's Spirit, well, then actually it sort of doesn't mean much. Some years ago, there was a sitcom on TV which featured four aliens who come to Earth to study human beings. And they assume sort of human bodies and human identities, and all the comedy is about how they attempt to blend in not very successfully. And in one of the episodes, one of the characters goes down in the morning and he picks up the post. And he finds a piece addressed to him, and he grabs it and he starts to open it. It's a piece of junk mail. And he opens it up and unfolds it, and his eyes go wide and his breath goes in. And then he sort of pumps his fist and he calls all his family together and yells to them, and he goes, "You won't believe it, incredible news. Visa have given me platinum status." And there are high fives all round. We've gotten very used to the idea that some, you know, advertising firms claim to give you some sort of special status. But we know that it's not true, platinum status. Everyone gets platinum status in the junk mail. But we may not be cynical when it comes to everyone is given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's wonderful, climactic blessing for his people. it is nothing ordinary to have the very presence of God with you. It is nothing ordinary to receive his gifts and his power to serve him. It is nothing ordinary to have been quite literally brought to life from the inside. It is nothing ordinary to have your very person, your very deepest desires turned towards God. It is nothing ordinary to have sin and death sort of levered off your heart and life given to you. There is no sort of visa-style platinum status with the Lord. If you have turned to Christ, he has given you his Spirit, and it is a truly wonderful thing. The Lord Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to all his people who repent. But there is more, because as you go on, you start to see what the Holy Spirit does, what Christ does through him. What can Jesus do for me? Second big thing, verses 40 through 47, the Holy Spirit creates Christ's community. Now, there's an interesting meeting of the sort of the individual and the corporate, the together, in these verses. You see, on the one hand, being saved is a very definitely individual matter. Verse 38, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And yet the aim here is that you don't then have a bunch of 3,000 people who all kind of scatter with their own very personal experience of the Holy Spirit and never meet again. Verse 40, he calls them together. They're called. He's out of their generation. Save yourselves, he says. Come to Christ out of this crooked generation. Now, it's not that they're to stop working and stop the normal life and to stop being neighborly and things like that. But suddenly now, there's an allegiance issue. Fundamentally, who do I belong to? Who are my people now? And verse 41, it says, they're being baptized and they are added. Now, that could just simply mean the numbers increase. You go from about 130-odd to 3,130-odd. It's pretty impressive. But I wonder if it's more. The thing is that they are baptized into the Messiah's community. They are added to the Messiah's people. They're brought in. You see, we are drawn, you might say, into Israel renewed, God's people gathered around his Messiah. And what follows then in verse 42 in that final paragraph is the Holy Spirit at work amongst them. Now, you read those verses, and it's maybe tempting to be intimidated as you read them. There's an awful lot to live up to. In fact, actually, let's be quite honest about it. It may be that you read those verses, and there's some of it you really don't fancy. Six verses that potentially can just sort of beat you over the head. And sure, there is certainly a great deal of challenge here, but we need to see it in the context of the whole chapter, in the context of what's going on, because what happens is we don't conjure up some sort of community as best we can with our best efforts. We never do for ourselves when it comes to the Lord. It's the same as being saved. God saves us. God initiates. Notice the way that it's just quietly worked in there in verse 47, how it casually says, the Lord adds people. God calls, God saves, and God creates and shapes. Now, certainly, again, we are to be responsible. These are not just sort of things that happened as if they were robots. But the power and the initiative, that is all the Holy Spirit. Verses 42 through 47 are what the Holy Spirit does. What he does in his people and through his people. And so then, with that sort of in mind, what are the sorts of traits of the community he creates? I want to pick at four things, two in a bit of detail and two will be brief. First thing, first trait of the community that the Holy Spirit creates, it is centered on Christ. Verse 42, he says, these believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and then just a little further on, and to the breaking of bread. Now, just think about it. The apostles, in one sense, Peter has been dramatically impressive in this moment. You don't often preach and get 3,000 converts suddenly. But actually, they weren't necessarily the ones with the best sermons. They weren't the ones with the most active YouTube channels who'd just gotten their profiles out there and better seen than anybody else's. There was something deeply important about who they were and about their teaching. And that's the idea in verse 43. It says they did signs and wonders and the people were awed. Now, that's quite dramatic. It might even be a bit strange. But it sounds an awful lot like, actually, somebody else just a few verses before. Go back to verse 22 of chapter 2. And what does Peter say? Jesus was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, that phrase again. You see, the idea here is that these apostles, they've got this sort of the divine kind of authenticity stamp. They are the ones that you are going to hear the true word of Christ from. They're the ones who have been appointed as Christ's official representatives, official spokesperson, his sent ones. And now you can know that because here they are doing the things that Jesus did. They are the ones that you hear the true word of Christ from. This is why the people devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to what we now have right here in our New Testaments. And this community, they devote themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, that is certainly simply the basic act of eating together. They had meals, they shared hospitality. But I want to suggest there's also just a strong echo in that choice of language about the meal that the apostles shared with Jesus not long before his death. The meal where he broke bread, where he commanded them to continue it. And so you find here his followers devoting themselves to his new covenant meal, remembering the dead and raised and ascended and coming again Lord Jesus. What does a church where the Holy Spirit is at work look like? It's a church where they're centered on Christ, in his word, in his sign. Sometimes, even now, it's, I think, probably maybe a little less than it has been in the past, but still now, it's sometimes tempting to sort of make some sort of distinction between a word church and a spirit church. You know, here's your, on the one hand, you've got a church that's kind of hot on the word, but a bit short on the spirit. And over here, you've got a church that's really, really big on the spirit, but a bit short as far as the word goes. And you can, you know, as I say that, you've probably got a caricature coming to mind of one or the other or both. But there's a real problem with that idea. Because the spirit creates a community that is zeroed in on Jesus, devoted to the apostles' teaching, to his official word, devoted to the breaking of bread, serious, you might say, about his sacrament. Now, we have plenty of room to grow, plenty of room in which we need the Spirit at work in us. But that will never mean less word. It will never mean being less serious about the Lord's meal. A second key trait of the community he creates, you find here, is that they are committed also to one another. Verse 42, again, really is a summary of the verses that follows. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, to, again, the breaking of bread. Now, this word, fellowship word, it's a partnership type word. It means a sort of a deep sense of unity, a shared purpose, a deep commitment to one another. A profound sense of being bound together. It's not individuals in a club where I come and go as I please. Maybe have some good friends there. It's not even sort of sports team camaraderie, because really those things are always voluntary. And they're basically done to my preference. And quite frankly, they might change if my interests change or if my circumstances change. And most definitely, if I stop getting on with the people who are there. But this goes deeper. And you can see that when you get down to verses 44 and 45. I think these are an example of how that fellowship is worked out. It says, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Verse 46, they worship in the temple together and they share meals in their homes. Now, it doesn't mean that they were some sort of commune. For a start, there were 3,000 of them now. There was no place for them big enough to all be together at once. Nobody had a home big enough to have a sort of a church lunch. And presumably, they all still had jobs to go to. Nor does it mean, in fact, that nobody owned anything. Just down in verse 46, you find that they had their own homes. You go on to chapter 4 and chapter 5, and you find that actually people, believers, do have their own possessions, and they're not required to sell them. And even here, actually, you find, as you look at what they're doing in these verses, they're not just sort of gathering everything together and pooling it all up and selling it willy-nilly. They're simply selling and pooling their possessions for the sake of helping somebody who's in need. But there is an attitude here, a deep desire to be together, a deep valuing of their time when they are with one another, a deep sense that while we might own things in one sense, that actually when it comes to somebody being in need, those things are disposable. That in an important sense, actually, things are in common in the sense that I hold them quite loosely and may well give them up for the benefit of somebody else. It's very generous when you look at it. I mean, these are strong words. If they have to sell something to help somebody else out, it probably means that they don't really have very much cash. They actually have to go to the trouble of selling a possession to help someone in need. And that's very sacrificial when you think about it, because actually it's not just sort of giving out of your spare and out of your abundance and not having as much spare as you'd hoped, but actually it's taking something that you have and possibly need yourself and giving it up, sacrificing it for the sake of somebody else. And that has to be the Holy Spirit's work. Because these things, they come out of our hearts. Now, we can organise all sorts of church activities to sort of help community along, help join our efforts in different things. But church activities can't make you want to be with one another. Church activities, they can't make us love one another. Church programmes can't make us generous to the point of personal sacrifice. But the Holy Spirit can. And is, I think. Over my short time here, I have been deeply thankful at different points for particular instances of generosity. Particular instances of love for one another that I've seen in people. And we should give thanks for those things because they are not us. They are the Holy Spirit at work in us. But these are quite uncomfortable verses. What life pattern shifts do they call us to in our age of enormous wealth and enormous leisure time? What sort of shifts do they call for when it comes to our attitudes and our assumptions? Surely more, they ask more of us than just a carefully calculated direct debit and a couple of meetings a week. And where do we start beginning to chew this over? There's a sense in which you could chase these things down in all sorts of directions. But where do we start? It has got to be with the Spirit. And prayer for his help. For his help with honesty with ourselves. For his help when it comes to the state of our hearts. And what comes out of them in the way we act. And then there, very briefly, there are a couple of other key traits as we go through. We see these people committed to worship. Verse 42, they are devoted to the prayers. I think probably prayer generally, but also maybe the more formal sort of meeting together to pray in this at this point in sort of the unfolding of God's purposes. They're still meeting in the temple, although that will get strained. And verses 46 and 47, it says day by day, sort of habitually, they were attending the temple and praising God. A church where the Holy Spirit is at work is busy at prayer, quick to praise the Lord, glad to worship together. And finally, the Spirit has them calling people still to salvation. Verse 47, it says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The initiative is certainly the Lord's. He calls people, he changes their hearts, he gathers them in just as he has done with us. But what were the means? In fact, just think about those 3,000 people who've just come to Christ. They've been gathered by Christ, they've come because he's called them. And yet what means has he used? He's used Peter's sermon. And just think about these people now who are being converted day by day, habitually, regularly. How has that happened? It's happened by the apostles continuing to speak. It's happened through perhaps this very attractive church life together, which has the favor of all the people. God's people living and speaking the gospel. The Holy Spirit puts Christ's people to work, sharing the good news in all sorts of different ways with our different gifts and our different responsibilities, but certainly all amongst the people, living the new lives we've been given, speaking up when we've got opportunity. And again, as you head to work tomorrow, whatever else, it's bank holiday. Some of you won't be going to work, but whatever else you go into tomorrow. I mean, who is equal to that? You know what it feels like. It feels okay at church, and then an opening comes up at work, and you think, what do I say? Do I say something? Do I not? And then the moment's gone, and you just feel a bit bad. I mean, who's equal to it? Let's be honest. Certainly not us. But the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit in us is. What can Jesus do for you? Truly wonderful things. Give you the Holy Spirit, and by his Spirit draw you into his community. Committed to him, committed to one another, committed to worship and dependence, calling others to salvation. May the Spirit do those things in us. Amen. We're going to stand together and we're going to sing praise to God. To God be the glory, because we don't do these things. We don't gather ourselves. We don't grow ourselves in his community, but all things are done in him by his Spirit. Let's stand together and sing praise.